you'll find 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. I almost said 2 Corinthians. That's the book that I would be in at my church this morning if I weren't here. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. While you're finding it, let me just share my joy of being here this morning at Praise Mill Baptist Church. And I don't say that as a general greeting, I say that very specifically. Dr. Bice, as they call him here, I know him as Pastor Josh. We first met, and I remember it well. When I went to Southern Seminary, one of the things they told us was, you're not allowed to advertise for your church on seminary campus. That opens Pandora's box, and all these churches would be advertising. And so I and Dr. Bice, as you know him, have always bucked the system. And I didn't read anywhere in Scripture that you could not advertise on a seminary campus for your church. So our church had a chili cook-off, and I was on campus passing out flyers for that chili cook-off in direct rebellion against the establishment. And one of those people that I handed it to was Pastor Josh. That began a conversation which led to a friendship, which led to a marriage, which led to a deeper relationship with him and with this church. My wife was a member at this church for a season in her life, as Pastor Josh said. And so we are here to minister unto you and to be ministered unto by you. We love you. I see faces I recognize and that I know and have known for years. And so it's a joy, a true joy to be here. 2 Timothy chapter 3. My assignment today is to speak to you on the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture and its necessity for the local congregation. To maximize our time, let's move straight to the text. Let me ask before reading, if you would raise your hand if you are a pastor of a local church or a church leader in a local church. Okay, quite a few. I want to know who I'm speaking to, because as we read this, this is primarily written to the pastor of the local church, although it has application and implications for every Christian, as we will discover. Paul writing to a pastor named Timothy. And in chapter 3, verse 16, before I read it, one of my shortcomings is I always feel like I come to the Scripture in a hurry. And it's a part of my life. My life is busy. I have a lot of kids. I pastor a church, and I'm busy, and I don't want to make that mistake this morning. So let's all take a deep breath. I have reserve plenty of time. I'll finish in plenty of time. But let's feel the impact of this verse, verse 16, and I'll read verse 17 as well. This is God's speech. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Do you feel the impact of that statement? Timothy is the lead pastor in Ephesus. Paul, his mentor, is in prison, the aroma of martyrdom hovering about him. This letter represents the final recorded words of the great apostle Paul. The larger context is this. Paul had formed this congregation. He had pastored this congregation for about 2 years. He had written a letter to this congregation that we know as the letter to the Ephesians. He had recently stationed his understudy Timothy as the pastor of this congregation, specifically to combat false teachers in the church. And he had written Timothy a few months prior to this a first letter. Even with all of that, all of the Apostle Paul's fingerprints all over this congregation, the Spirit of God had told Paul where all of this was headed. In his first letter in chapter 4, verse 1, the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, and so on. The more immediate context is found in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. I want to read it so that we understand when we come to the 16th verse what it is addressing. But before I read it, I want to prick your attention to this. When we read these five verses, we often think it is a description and a depiction of the world. It is. The world has always acted in the ways that will be described. But this is a description and a depiction of the local congregations in the last days. Listen to God's speech. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty, for people will be lovers of self. Lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. This is a depiction of where local congregations are trending. What is the antidote that can reverse that degenerative effect? We find it in verse 16. It is Scripture. Scripture taught. Scripture read publicly. Scripture exhorted. Scripture cherished by God's people. Scripture lived out by God's people. Give me Scripture. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. So for the sake of time, I'd like to focus on two words in verse 16 this morning. Both of these words are used only here in the New Testament. We call that in theological circles a hapax legomenon. It cues us in that these are special words since they're the only time they're used in the New Testament are here. And it's highly unusual to have two of those in one verse. The first one, you probably know, and I'm no Greek scholar, but I'll pretend to be just for the sake of your amusement. Theopneustos. It's the word translated in my version as breathed out by God. It's made up of two words, theo, God, neustos, which is the spirit or breath, depending on the context. It's a compound word. And it means God breathed or breathed out by God. Now, the King James Version, I love it. I read it often. But it translates this word as inspired, which is both misleading and unfortunate. Human poets often claim they were inspired to write famous pieces of poetry. That's not what Paul is talking about here. B.B. Warfield noted, and he has written on this word in such a majestic way that no one has really added to what he said. It was just perfect. But B.B. Warfield noted this term is translated not as inspiration. It should be translated as spiration. In other words, to use Warfield's words, produced by the creative breath of the Almighty. God exhaled Scripture. He used men of His own choosing, it is true. He brought these men into existence at specific times, strategic times. He used these men's intellect. He used their personalities. He used their experiences. He used their geopolitical contexts. And then He compelled them to write out and crystallize the words that are sitting in your lap this morning. God exhaled Holy Scripture. What you hold is a treasure chest. It's God's speech. I've been using that term. Calvin in John chapter 1, verse 1, translates the word logos as speech. If you go read his commentary, in the beginning was the speech, and the speech was with God, and the speech was God. At about 5:45 this morning, I walked down or took the elevator down to the lobby of the hotel to get a cup of coffee. And the gentleman at the bar was very nice. I say bar, it's a coffee bar that early in the morning. He was a very nice man, and he was trained to be nice, and he had said the same thing to me every day, so clearly he didn't recognize me, but it was a jovial greeting. And he saw my Bible, and he said, "Are you here to read the Bible this morning?" And I said, "Well, I was here to get a cup of coffee, but in order that I could be awake to read the Bible." And he began quoting to me from Job. He looked up past my head, just into blank space, and he quoted the first chapter of Job. And I said, "Well, I see you've read this book." And he said, "No, I started at Genesis and I made it to 1 Kings and I lost interest." And I said, that's a shame, and I'll show you why. And I opened up to this page of the Bible and I put my finger on that verse and I said, "The words that you stopped reading were exhaled by God." And he looked at me and he looked up to heaven and he just stared. Finally, it was so awkward, I could tell he was thinking about these things. And I said, "Sir, I'm going to give you, I happen to have one that I was reading, a chronological Bible. It tells you what days to read and what to read, how many chapters. I said, I want to give you this. I want you to read what God has breathed." And he said that he would. Theopneustos. The next word is epinorthosis. Probably mispronouncing that, but I'm doing it on purpose. I want you to hear epinorthosis. Now you have to think, if every word is God-breathed, and we're here this morning, my assignment is to address the local church and its relation to the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture. The most important word in this verse 16 is the English word correction, epinorthosis. It's made up of a root word and a prefix. The root word is orthosis. And if that sounds familiar to you, we get English words like orthodontist and orthopedic. What does an orthodontist do? He takes teeth that are crooked and he brings them into alignment. What does an orthopedic do? An orthopedic takes twisted bones or fractured bones and she brings them back into alignment. That's what the word means, and the prefix is epon. So the word literally means to return to alignment. And so Scripture, in a real sense, is our orthopedic surgeon. When we get out of line, I'm talking about local churches, but also individually, when we get out of line, Scripture, orthosis, brings us back into alignment. And so in these two words, we find the nature of Scripture created by the almighty breath of God. And we find the use of Scripture to realign us when we get sideways. I'd like to go through each of these words at that level of detail, but we simply don't have time this morning. But this is where the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture arises. If God has spoken, what could we as individuals add, or what could the local church add to make it better, to make it more efficient, to make it more effective? There is nothing. It is perfection. It addresses everything that needs to be addressed. And I'd like to offer a few examples from history. Let's just go all the way back to the beginning. Adam and Eve in the garden. Think about this. Think with me just for a moment. What was the cause of the fall of the human race? In part, it was a rejection of the sufficiency of Scripture. God had given one command. You shall not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In the day that you eat thereof, ye shall surely, what? Die. One command. And the serpent comes along and he begins to undermine God's word, saying things like this. Did God actually say? And you shall not surely die. God said, ye shall surely die, but you shall not surely die. God's not like that. And Adam and Eve stepped out of line from God's word and led the whole human race into all of our present woes. You think about your sufferings this morning, and you can trace it back in a certain sense to an inherent denial of the sufficiency of Scripture. Think about the New Testament. Let's just fast forward. The most dysfunctional congregation we read of in the New Testament was the church at Corinth. What was their prime issue? They denied the sufficiency of Scripture in favor of human wisdom. They loved human philosophies and they loved the way the world thinks. And they got out of line. Thankfully, God brought them back into line through Scripture, namely the letter 1 Corinthians. They read it. The majority of them repented, and for a season, they were back in line with God's will. We move on to church history. It's replete with tragic episodes of what happens when God's people depart from the sufficiency of Scripture. The obvious example is the Roman Catholic Church. Over time, they began to elevate church tradition to a level equal with and even more authoritative than Scripture itself. Teachings such as indulgences and purgatory were taught as commandments of God, even though they found no mention in Holy Scripture. And God raised up Martin Luther beginning in 1517 to hold high the Bible and say, where is it in the book? And if it's not in the book, then we reject it categorically because it challenges the book. And he had a high view of the inerrancy and the authority of Scripture. We could go on through history, the big movements of moving out of the Roman Catholic era into the Enlightenment period and the higher criticism period and the modernistic period and the postmodern period, which we're currently in and coming out of, and something else will arise. This thing just goes in circles. And when you go down that path, whatever it may be, adding to Scripture or considering Scripture inefficient, insufficient to be able to deal with the problems that we encounter, it all leads to the same path. It leads you back to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where people, the church, the local congregations become lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, swollen with conceit, abusive, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. I want to take just a moment earlier this year, I was in Paris, France, and I was teaching hermeneutics. If you don't know what that is, it's the how to interpret the Bible. And my host there said, I want to take you to Noyon. That is the birthplace of John Calvin. It was only an hour and a half, maybe 2 hours away. And this host of mine was an expert in Reformation history. So we go to Noyon, and I walked the cobblestone streets that John Calvin walked, and the cathedral that he attended as a child still stands. It was built in 1100 A.D. Not only does it stand, you can walk in it, and they have services in it still. Calvin was reared in this cathedral. I literally got on my knees on the stone in that cathedral and walked around a few paces so I could see what Calvin saw as a 9, a 10, an 11-year-old child. It was shocking. Devil's angels coming out of columns, carved out of columns, fighting with holy angels, and things that would terrify, would be considered child abuse today, probably, to expose young children to these things. But the most remarkable thing was, I walked out of that cathedral. There was a large cobblestone courtyard, a wall about, 30 yards in the distance. And behind that wall rose up mansions, 5 or 6 or 7, just mansions stacked one next to another. And I asked my guide, I said, what are those? And he said, oh, those were the mansions that the priests built for themselves. And he said, what's more, John Calvin's father was the town treasurer. And you have to understand in those days that the civil aspects of government were commingled with the religious life. And so if you were the treasurer of the town, you were the treasurer of the church. And John Calvin's father was a fiscal conservative, evidently. Because he began saying, we're not building more mansions for the priest. And he slapped their hands away. And the priests, in retaliation, appealed to the church at large and had John Calvin's father excommunicated. In those days, that meant that he was put out of any notion of grace and was condemned to the hellfire. In response to that, Calvin's father sent him to Paris at age 11 or 12 to study law, not religion. Those people were crazy. And there he encountered the Reformed understanding of the gospel and then went on to write and to do what Calvin did. When you read his commentaries, at every paragraph nearly, he is railing on the priests. He is railing on people who are lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of self. And I believe that he devoted his life to undermining the foundations of the Catholic Church because of that life experience that he saw that they did to his father. And you read his commentaries and it's just laced with it. That's where all of this leads when you get away from the scripture. Let me move into modern times quickly. One person who has impacted the modern church as much as anyone is a man named Charles Grandison Finney. Many of you have heard of his name. He was an attorney turned evangelist in America in the 1800s. This is why we are always wary of attorneys. Finney was an attorney turned evangelist. He believed in what is called decisional regeneration. Any measure secured conversion had to be good. If it secured conversion, it had to be good. He relied on every ounce of human wisdom available to him. He called these new measures, dramas, anxious benches, psychological tactics, fear tactics, high pressure tactics, manipulation, whatever it took to secure a decision. And he traveled the country, far and wide, doing revivals with great productions and great props and moving parts, all designed to convince men through powers of human persuasion. He wasn't even shy about stating his purpose. He said it outright. And the church, he argued, should utilize the same worldly wisdom of the politicians and nearly any other pragmatic method it could conjure up. I don't have to connect the dots. You can see them clearly. Much of what originated from Finney found its way into the mainstream churches years later. We got so used to emotion-driven invitations, altar calls, and sinners' prayers that we hardly even noticed preachers flying into services on cable wires. Have you seen this? Millions of people have seen this on YouTube. It's trending now in churches. We got so used to the Finney-like propaganda and props. The latest rage is churches hosting MMA fights on their campus to attract attention. A church in Florida hired a stuntman to blow up a car while the pastor was in it. The pastor miraculously walks away unscathed, enters into the pulpit, and preaches his message entitled, "Doing the Impossible." A Texas pastor preached while laying in a king-sized bed in the pulpit. Do you remember this? I saw it with my own eyes on television. King-sized bed, stretched out, fluffy pillows, legs crossed, Bible in lap. And he preached intimacy with your spouse all the while laying on his MyPillow. I'm not an advocate for MyPillow. I brought MyPillow with me on this trip. I love MyPillow, but I'm not bringing it into the pulpit. The way that I preach, I would put myself to sleep if I were sitting on a king-size bed. That went over so well, though, that he hoisted the king-size bed on top of his megachurch. He and his wife spent 24 hours in the bed together. I'm not making this up. All the while being live streamed for any person anywhere to watch. And it turns out he was promoting an upcoming book that he had written on Christian sexual intimacy. Perhaps these are extreme examples. I admit that they are. But today's extremes become tomorrow's norms, don't they? They desensitize us to less extreme measures. Against the backdrop of that shock value, we haven't even noticed the latest trends. Mainstream congregations now cancel corporate worship on the last Sunday of the year, as well as Christmas Sunday. They call it Church at Home Sunday. The ones that still do meet on those Sundays have begun showing how the Grinch stole Christmas in place of corporate worship. Have you heard of this? This is commonplace. This is not even out there. This is commonplace. I pastor in a church that we designate as Mayberry. Four-way stop sign, barbershop, and there is a church plant in our little community that showed how the Grinch stole Christmas on Christmas Sunday. Meanwhile, the Methodist Church just a couple of weeks ago formalized their fracture over the ordination of LGBTQ pastors. And we hardly even batted an eye. Just no big deal. We knew it was coming. But even closer to home, Southern Baptists seem genuinely confused over the whole matrix of woke theology, the Me Too movement, intersectionality, critical race theory, terms nobody really knows what they mean, but we see the effects. And I say it's a matrix because it's not individual movements that designed to target individual people groups. It's one movement designed to undermine the sufficiency of Scripture in order to open Pandora's box to bring everyone into chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, where the people in the church are abusive. Every time I open the paper or click on it now on a screen, it's a pastor sexually abusing a child. Abusive. And we're told that this will happen. And we're told the anecdote to reverse the poisonous effect is Scripture. And so I think It's good to see where we are currently, and I think it's good to track how we got there. But I don't want to leave this morning without giving us some inkling as what do we do about it? How do we address this? And at this point, I'm going into application, and just as a preacher talking to other preachers and church leaders, I want you to understand that the authority of preaching usually breaks down at this very moment. Because the authority is not in how loud you yell or how much passion you can conjure up. The authority in preaching is the connection of the God-breathed words applied across time into our very present day. And you have to be able to trace that connection back to the words. Otherwise, we have severed the umbilical cord of God's word and we have established ourselves in God's place, in His stead, and we become the ones who are telling what Scripture says rather than God. So let me try to connect these, and I think we have to be very careful here. Correction, epinorthosis. You look into the 21st century, and Paul tells us what to do. He says, preach the word. We left off in chapter 3, verse 16, but two verses later, he says, the answer, what do? We preach the word. Very simple. How do you do that? Well, number one, you have to come at it and you have to take the long view. You have to take the long view. I was listening to Alistair Begg and he had a great description. I don't know if it was this passage or another one, but I heard it and I stopped and wrote it down. This kind of ministry is not usually immediately apparent. This kind of Scripture-based, Scripture-centered ministry. It's like raising your kids. The benefits are usually not obvious early. The impact of this kind of ministry is not usually dramatic either. If the man of God is consumed with immediate gratification, immediate impact, dramatic results, then the temptation will be to go to all the latest fads, to the newest ideas, to whatever it is, just to try and make sure something is happening. Isn't that what we see? And when we raise our children that way, we become amusement park parents, and the children become entitled, they're miserable all the time, and they need constant entertainment to be satisfied. And when we shepherd our people that way, we raise sheep who are much the same way. Take the long view. Trust the Scripture. Trust it will have its intended effect. We need to be anxious about evangelism, and it is an emergency and it is urgent. But with discipleship, we need to be slow and steady and deep and methodical. Number two, say no to good things. I want to trace it back to epinorthosis. When you get out of line, the reason you get out of line is because you say yes, usually not to bad things. We're not saying yes to murdering people. We're saying yes to good things, but in kind, we're saying no to the best thing. And so you'll have to say no to good things. Your congregation will be bombarded constantly with requests to participate in good things. Movie nights at the park, community cleanups, racial reconciliation events, world hunger awareness, digging for wells for people who need water, sex slave trade awareness, pro-life activities. It's an endless list. And all of it is important. And all of it is good. And there is a place for all of it. Jesus occasionally met social needs. But his mission to the local congregation was single. Make disciples. We never see Jesus in a picket line protesting injustice. He was a preacher before he was a picketer. His practice was to expound the Scripture. Post-resurrection, Luke 24, verse 27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted, or some versions translate, expounded to them in all the Scriptures the things concerning himself. The pressure will be enormous, but you must discipline yourself to say no to good things in order to say yes to the best thing. making disciples. Third, define how far you are willing to go. Epinorthosis, you get out of line, you have to define how far you're willing to go. Now, you're going to have to grapple with what is allowed in not only worship, but also in methodology and your philosophy of ministry, and what is not. Calvin gave us some help here. He held to the regulative principle. God has prescribed in Scripture alone how He desires to be worshiped and, by implication, served. Luther was a little bit more relaxed. He held to the normative principle. He said anything not forbidden in Scripture is acceptable. Now, which one of those you follow and how strictly you follow it is a never-ending circle of debate. But a quote typically ascribed to Spurgeon will help balance us on this. I don't think Spurgeon said it. I traced it back. I think a friend of his named Archibald Brown actually said it. But here's the quote. A time will come when instead of shepherds feeding the sheep, the church will have clowns entertaining the goats. If you don't define how far you're willing to go ahead of time, that's where you end up. You become a clown entertaining the goats. It's much easier to say no when you have a policy in place ahead of time. This is how far I'm willing to go. And I encourage you to think about that even today. Well, I'm running out of time. Let me just mention one more. Implement expository preaching at every level in the church. Implement expository preaching at every level. I could go through Aquila and Priscilla. Apollos, although he was competent in the Scriptures, they expounded to him the way of God more accurately. I could go to Paul, who said to the very Ephesian elders, he did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. And we could go even to 1 Timothy, the letter that he wrote before this one. Devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. That's exposition. Read it, exhort it, teach it. That was his philosophy of ministry. A steady diet of expositional preaching is the best model for producing long-term, deep disciples. Implement it at young ages. Preschool, nursery, they understand far more than they let on to you. It sinks in. It stores up. They will get it. They're sponges. They will get it. They may fall asleep. Eutychus did. The Apostle Paul was preaching and Eutychus fell asleep. He was expounding. The pastor under whom I was saved was an Arminian, but Arminians can say good things too. And one of the things that he said was, you know what Eutychus means? Eutychus too, if Paul preached that long. Paul the Apostle, not Paul Washer, Paul the Apostle. Okay. I've dug myself a hole and I'm just going to stop digging now. This slow, systematic marching through Scripture texts will reap long-term benefits. Implement expositional preaching at every level. That doesn't mean you can't do anything else, but that needs to be the steady diet. Well, let me close with this. A chaplain in the British Navy was leading a Bible study. The sailors whom he was leading stopped him in mid-study. You just don't live in the real world, chaplain. You don't understand the overwhelming pressures that we face constantly. You don't get it. You don't feel the onslaught that is so overpowering that it pulls us out of line and we cannot withstand the temptations that come into our life. In a moment of clarity, the wise chaplain pointed out to the boats on the sea, one going east, one going west, sails drawn. It's interesting, he said. The boats are going in different directions. But there's only one wind. And then he churned out this four-liner. One boat goes east, one boat goes west by the selfsame winds that blow. And it's the set of the sails and not the gales that determines which way they go. Scripture sets our sails. Give me Scripture. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. Pastor, give them Scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. And congregation member, demand from your pastor Scripture. Scripture, Scripture, Scripture. Do you hear me? Scripture. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, as we come at the close of this time, help us to understand that in our emphasis of Holy Scripture, that it is the Scripture, it is the Word that unlocks the Spirit, that gives us the passion to worship You in spirit and in truth. Help us to see that this is a means to a greater end, that the Scripture is the means to knowing You and knowing ourselves and knowing Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and being regenerated by Your Spirit and being filled with Your Spirit, empowering us to do things we could never do in our own powers, and sanctifying us and ultimately glorifying us. Help us to find those truths in Scripture and help those truths to mold us and meld us and change us and conform us into the image of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray this prayer in the name of the One who rose from the dead, and all of God's people said, Amen.